Well, if you haven't noticed, the rain's here, and it's here to stay. It is that time of the year here in the Pacific Northwest. And when we have these first rains, it kind of takes us a little bit used to getting to driving. I don't know if you've noticed that. But one of the things that takes kind of used to getting to is that glare that you get off the side of the road from wet roads. Things are different. I mean, it kind of makes it a little bit more intense. I don't know about you, but when I drive at night, especially in some of the areas that we live north of Battleground, where, man, if there's a lot of cars coming and it's dark, it can really be bright and hard to even see the road because of all the sheen that's going on. Well, scientists have produced these things called polarized sunglasses. Maybe you have them, but they're designed to improve vision. And you can see how one ad here claims that there's a big glare here, but if you, in regular conventional sunglasses, the glare is still there. But in the polarized version, the glare is gone. And there's a reason for that, because polarized sunglasses or polarized anything works on a concept. What they realize is that when light reflects, especially on things like rain, it doesn't reflect just naturally where there's these vertical things that we normally see, but it also gets distorted and there's a horizontal aspect to it. And that refraction, that horizontal aspect, is what creates the glare. And so these polarized glasses are designed to kind of filter out everything but the vertical light. They actually, now I know I get more excited about this than I should because I'm an engineer, but they create on a molecular level this ability to filter out where it blocks all the horizontal or the bad light and allows the good light, the vertical light, to come through. And so you do see this dramatic difference. The polarized glasses remove the bad from your sight but leave the good, and it gives you a sharper vision of things. Well, today we're going to continue our sermon series here on 1 John. That's what we do here at Crossway Church. We just preach through a book, a chunk at a time. And we are right in the middle of it. We are in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. And if you want to open up your Bibles, go to the back of the Bible and find Revelation, and then go four J's, four books ahead of there, and you'll find 1 John. And so it's 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation. And so that's the easiest way to find it. And we're a couple of pages in from there. If you want to follow along online, you can see there's an app there with sermon notes as well, or you should find sermon notes in your bulletin. But what I want you to see here today in this text, I start with that polarized image, not because it's just exciting for me to see this stuff and to watch YouTube videos about how it works because I'm a former mechanical engineer, but I think the concept of polarization is actually in this text. What John's going to encourage us to do is he's going to have us put on a certain lens that we need to look at the Bible or look at the world around us. And when we use this lens to look at the world around us, we're going to see things. Hopefully what it does is it gives us clarity of that we can see the world for what it truly is, and it can help us guide and direct our lives. And so I want you to have this image in mind as we read through this text, and it will be the dominant image that we kind of look at here in our sermon today. So 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17 says this: "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." Well, as we've looked at the book of 1 John, we want to start where John, we've done most of the time, and that is to remind ourselves of who's writing this letter. It's an apostle who was a follower, a disciple of Jesus. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. And at this point, when he writes this letter, he's a grandpa looking at the churches around him who are being threatened by the ideas that are in the world. And especially, there's this notion, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, that you can choose your own path to God and that you can find your own source of enlightenment, that you can get your own secret knowledge. And as long as you get that secret knowledge, you can connect to the divine in different ways. It's called Gnosticism. And as we've seen, that idea is still here at the world here today. And it may have different language, but the idea that you can find your own way to God is definitely there. And so in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at John has kind of challenged the believers who he's writing to in a bunch of different churches, people he truly cares for, people people that he calls his children, his beloved, to think about the path that they're on, to make sure that they realize that they're not just, that connecting to spirituality is not what it's about. It's about connecting to the true God. And that person is Jesus. And so he created this kind of road signs that we looked at in the last couple of weeks to make sure that we are connecting to true spirituality. And true spirituality is always based on Jesus. And so he just ended there. And last week he looked at the three different groups and we saw that as we grow, that certain things in our lives, we need certain kinds of encouragement. And so we looked at that passage last week where he looked at three different groups. Now he referred to them as children and young men and fathers, but really what he's talking about is early believers, growing believers, and more mature believers. And here he's going to continue his challenge and he doesn't pull any punches. I mean, the Apostle John is honest. He says things the way they are. But what we need to hear in these challenges is the heart of a grandfather who cares for us. He's not just doing it to wag his finger at us and say how bad we are, but rather he wants us to have a deeper relationship with God. This is what drives him. This is the purpose of the letter. And so we see that he doesn't pull any punches here again. Right off the bat, he says, hey, I have a command to you. I love you. I'm your grandpa. And what I want you to realize is that you're going to have all these kind of things coming at you from the world around you. All these different ideas that are coming at you. And I'm just going to lay it clear and simple to you. Do not love the world. He says it right there. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. And what he wants his listeners and his readers to see is this, that there are going to be alternate versions of the truth. There is the truth that God communicates in the Bible, and there's the truth of the culture around them. And they needed the ability to discern what's true and what's not. And they need to be honest, and they need to look at that world through a lens. That's the idea of the polarization that I want you to think about. That's the concept that I want us to drill down. That we need to look at the world around us, not through the lens of what the culture tells us is right or wrong, not through the lens of what's communicated about, hey, this is what needs to be and this is what doesn't need to be, but rather we need to put it through the lens of the Bible and the Christological lens to look through the world, and that will help us sort through all the chaos that's happening so that we can truly discover truth. That's really what this verse is going to challenge us to do. When he says, do not love the world, implied in there is a challenge that we need to discover what's of the world and what's not of the world, what's of God and not of the God. And there's that's built into that. Now, he starts off by giving us two reasons why it's important for us not to love the world. He says it really there in these three verses here. But the first one that he says is this. He plants it pretty simply. The world does not love God and it often opposes him. I mean, he says it more in verse 15 and 16, but he says, look, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And later it says all these things that we're going to look at later, the three things that are actually part of the world, part of us, if that's part of our lives, they're not from God. They're from the world. And so what he wants to make it clear is don't invest, don't love, don't search after those things that aren't from God. And so if you search after the wrong things, if you don't put the lenses on and determine what's good and what's wrong and what's good and what's bad, what's right and what's wrong, and we put those glasses on and we don't do that, then we're going to be sucked into the different lies that are around us and the half-truths. And so he says it's very important for us to discern and to figure out what's right and what's wrong and to resist what's bad, because what's bad isn't from God, it's evil. And so he says it right off the bat. Hey, the world doesn't love God. It's often opposed to him. So make sure you're investing and investing your life in the right things. The second reason we see in the end, that's how he closes his verse. He says, the world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Basically what he's saying is, look, the worldly things of, and we'll just unpack that word here in a second, but the evil things, the bad things, the non-godly things in this world are temporary. And basically what he's saying is, it's a bad investment. When I was an engineer, a single engineer, I had fun with a couple of guys in my office, and they like to kind of trade stocks. And I bought one stock, and they would play the cycle. They would buy it when it's down and then sell it when it was up. And the idea was, it was kind of a game between two of them to see how much money they can make, and They weren't day traders. They had their job, but it was just kind of this game that they played, and they sucked me into it. Well, I bought this one stock, and I knew nothing about it other than the fact that they were playing this. And so when I became a youth pastor and I didn't have them engaging with me, I wasn't really paying attention to it. And it was about 2 years later that I went and looked at my E-Trade account, and I noticed that it went down to zero. Like, this stock that was at one time, I don't even remember what it was not even on the market anymore because it became a penny stock, and there was an insider trading, or I don't exactly remember what happened, but it completely disappeared. Now, I wasn't putting much hope in that stock. It was just kind of, you know, a fun thing to do, and I'd gained some money on it, so it wasn't a complete hit. But we can invest in stocks. I wish my friends would have told me to invest in Amazon, you know, and that we would have played that game back then, because that was like 1997, 1999, and that portfolio would have gone the other direction. But what John wants us to do is, whether we realize it or not, the things we do in life are an investment. They're an investment in the future. And what he wants us to see is, and what the question he wants to ask, have us ask ourselves is what we're investing temporary or is it eternal? And that should be something that guides all of our lives, because we have choices in what we can invest in. We have choices what we can invest in our time, in our relationships, in all these different things. And what John says is we need to look at those things that we invest in and not just take it because this is important because of what everybody else tells us, but is this important because what the Bible tells us? Now, John says, do not love the world. Well, what does he mean by that term world? Now, I've hinted at it in the sermon already about what it means, and with this concept of kind of the filters and putting on that kind of Christological and biblical filter. But we need to unpack what that world means if we want to get the full idea of what he's saying. And what complicates it in the Bible, if you know the Bible at all, the biblical writers can use different things to describe this word cosmos. They'll use it to describe many different things. The first thing that they'll use to describe is they'll use it to describe for creation, the world in which we live, everything we walk in, the beautiful mountains that we see when they're not clouded by the fog or the rain right now, right? My girls, we were driving up 503 and they said, our mountain disappeared. Just so you know, Mount St. Helens is our mountain, not all of yours. It's our mountain, right? But it disappeared, but it's there. And the beauty is there, right? That's the creation. But this isn't what John has in mind. And we see that Paul does that in Acts when he's talking to the Athenians. He says, look, this is the Lord who made everything in the world. Okay, that's not the creation. That's not what he has in mind. The other thing that biblical authors can sometimes use the term for is the people in the world. The verse that everybody knows in the Bible, whether you're first time here at church or a long time, is for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And the word there, that he loves the world, is really about the people of the world. But again, this isn't really the idea that John has. The idea that John has is different. And oftentimes when biblical authors use the term, it means aspects of our society that oppose God. And this is the concept that really John is trying to communicate. John is trying to tell us that there are aspects in our world that are not in line with who God is and what he's done. And if you know the biblical story, you shouldn't be shocked by this, because God created the world good. Sin entered it and totally messed things up. Everything, you and I, and even the creation itself. And so what John is highlighting here is there are two aspects of the world around us. There is a good aspect, a godly aspect, and there is an evil and a not so good aspect. And what he says is that we need to differentiate between those. And so he says that those things are the things that we need to not love. Those are the things that we need to not invest in. Paul picks up a similar idea in Romans 12, verse 2, where at first he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but rather, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Do you see that idea of the glasses there? He says, look, this is what John's been talking about actually in the beginning. If you look at 1 John 2, he says, look, you need to obey God. You need to know God. And it starts with Jesus. And you need to let that kind of filtrate down into our lives. That's being transformed. But he says, now what we need to also do is not conform to the pattern of the world around us. And this is really John's challenge in this passage too. This is what he has in mind of our text. He says, look, you need to look discerningly at everything around you and determine what's good and what's not. And it's not always so cut and dry. You know, it's gray sometimes, and we have to navigate this. But this is the challenge that he lays in front of us. Do not love those aspects of our society that oppose God. Now, love can mean, you know, it doesn't mean that we have to be jerks towards that or do that, but we need to not have it be the highest priority in our life, that we invest our time and our energy and our resources into those things. That's what he means by love, that they don't control us, but rather that God himself does. Now, when we hear texts like this, it's easy for us to kind of point the finger, isn't it? I mean, it's like we probably in our own mind have all these evil things that are out there. This is bad, and that's bad, and that bad. But John doesn't actually do that. If you look at the text, he says, hey, don't love the world. And then he says, but wait a second. The world isn't just out there. The world's in here. And in verse 16, he lists three aspects of our lives that are included in John's definition of the world. And what he says is, hey, look, the world isn't just out there. Those evil things aren't just out there. They're actually in here too. And he highlights three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he says, these don't come from the Father. And so I want you to think about that this morning as we look at it. Because our fight against the world isn't just external, it's internal as well. The first thing that he highlights is the lust of the flesh. And really what this is our own selfish desires that can lead us astray. Lust in Greek literally means to be hot after something. You know? And we can have something that controls us, that we just need it, and it has these desires. And what John says is, even as believers who put their hope and trust in Jesus, that we're going to wrestle with these things inside of us that can control us. A couple weeks ago and in other sermons, I've used this slide that talks about even a growing Christian is this mix of godly desires. Yes, we have a new heart that God places inside of us. Yes, we have the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, we've been affected by the fall. And so we have these sinful desires that are in our mind and in our hearts that are just a natural part of who we are. And so as we grow, we need to learn to fight those. And really what John is saying is, look, those aren't just always external. Those are internal inside of us. And so even we not only need to look at kind of the external pressures that are coming at us and try and filter that, but we need to look at our own desires and our own ideas and say, is this truly godly or is there something else guiding this? That's the challenge that he gives us. And I want you to see that this is a narrative that is throughout the Bible. It's not just John. I mean, Paul, one of the greatest apostles of all time, a person that I think most of us would probably say, if we could be like anybody, someone sold out for the gospel, it would be the Apostle Paul, who's beaten, shipwrecked, goes through all of these things. I mean, writes a ton of the books of the New Testament and the letters. He's a pillar of the church who God used to spread the gospel throughout. Says about himself, for I know that the good itself does not dwell in me, but it is in my sinful nature. For I have a desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. You see that struggle that he's communicating there? And what John's saying is, in one, that's reassuring to us, right? Because we know we're not the only ones who struggle. We're going to have sins that we struggle with. But just because we have those sins that we struggle with doesn't mean that we have to give in. That we need to fight that, John says. We need to fight that. And so I want you to see that. That when we look at our own lives, and as we try and figure out where we need to be, what we need to invest in, what we need to do, we can't use our own self as the ultimate compass in our life. And I want you to think about that. Because think about what you use to make the decisions in your life. What is it? What is it that you use as that kind of compass on how you navigate through life? There's a narrative, and I think most of us would have to admit that kind of the narrative that we do is what makes us feel good, or what's going to create the least amount of pain, or I'm going to do kind of what I think is right. But what John is trying to challenge us to do, and what Scripture challenges us to do, is that we can't even always trust our own desires. Instead, we need to put on this lens. We need to put on this filter of what the Bible teaches and what Christ teaches us about God. And we need to interpret everything and discern everything from it. And so just because something feels good doesn't mean that that's the right step or that's what we should invest in. Rather, we need to use the Bible. We need to use God's Spirit and that to guide us and to help us kind of discern between right and wrong. The second thing that he says is the lust of the eyes. And at the heart of it is, the lust of the eyes is that we're hot after all these things outside of us. And again, it's not bad to have things. But if they control us and become our ultimate thing, then they've carried too much of a weight in our lives. And what John says, if we want to grow in faith, if we want to grow in our closeness to God, we need to evaluate these things that we are hot after, these things that we think that we need to make our life complete. And they're not just internal things, there's external things too. So I want you to answer this question. How would you fill in the blank? If I had blank, I would be happy. I mean, I don't know about you. I don't watch the news that often, but in my news feed and on the news, when that, whatever it was, the Mega Millions or the Powerball, all of them were up there at a really skyrocketing number, right? Like billions of dollars. And they would interview people and say, if I had $1 billion, I would be happy. Have you ever watched the documentaries on Netflix of the people who won the lottery? They're really not that much happier than what they were before. And most of them are actually in a worse off state because they blew all their money or they had all these people take advantage of them. And some of them who literally won hundreds of millions of dollars are broke a decade later. That thing that they wanted, that $1 billion or $1 million, didn't end up making them happy. And the same is true in our lives. We have these things. If only I could get my pole barn enclosed, which is done before the rain. But now if I could only get it insulated and I could get it drywalled and I could get it set, then I would be happy. Right? Oh, then life would be great. But then there's a problem, right? I have other buildings I want to build and other things I want to do. And so that doesn't make me as happy as I think. Yeah, it's great. Actually, there's a sense of, I gotta admit, when I look at my pole barn, there's a sense of completion. Hey, this is awesome. With the help of a lot of you, thank you, by the way, that pole barn is built. And that's okay. But if that's my ultimate thing, and I think that that's going to give me lasting meaning, it's going to disappoint. And what John wants us to do is to evaluate not only the world around us, but our own hearts and say, what are those things? They can even be good things that I've made the ultimate thing in our life. That I think if only I had this, then my life would be fulfilling and I'd be happy. And what he wants us to see is when we put on that biblical lens and that Christological lens, what we find is that really the only thing that can make us happy is Christ himself. That's where our ultimate hope, that's where our ultimate strength is found. There's another thing that he says that we need to look out for, and that is the pride of life. And that is thinking we're self-sufficient and can do things all our own. My daughters and I have been talking a little bit about Satan. They've been asking questions about him and who is he and where is he and what does he do? How did he come into being? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us a ton about Satan as far as it, other than it hints at the ultimate sin that he made is thinking that he was better than God and that he knew better and that he could do things on his own. There's a pride there in his own life that led to his destruction. And what John wants us to see is that pride isn't just out there in the evil things of the world, but that it seeps in our own lives as well. That oftentimes we don't even want to look at God for God himself for help. We think that we can accomplish everything on our own. And what he says is, again, it's okay for us to say, hey, you know, I'm going to work hard. I'm going to do what I can. I'm going to do everything in my power to make this life work. But if we think that our success in life, or we think that our happiness in life, if we think the joys in our life are based on our own work, then we're mistaken. Because when we put that biblical and Christological lens on, we remember that every good gift comes from God. And yeah, we played our part in it. But there are all kinds of things that are outside of our control. The families we put ourselves in, the time period that we put ourselves, that we're born into, our skills that we've been innately given, all of those things. And so if we think that it's all about ourselves, then we're mistaken. And what John says is, if we want to grow closer to God, we need to get rid of this kind of pride of self-sufficiency. And we need to see that everything is truly a gift from God. And if we want to grow closer to God, we give him glory for the things that he gave us. Because ultimately, everything we have is a gift. And so we need to root out this notion that we've accomplished all this stuff or we've done this, because it ignores what God has truly given us. And when we act that prideful way, John says, we're acting more like the world than as true followers of God. So, when do you struggle with thinking you can do everything on your own? I don't know about you, but this is a challenging text. It's a simple text. I mean, really, hey, don't love anything that's opposed to God, right? I mean, that's a pretty easy thing to say. It's a pretty hard thing to actually kind of bring into my life. So today I want you to think about this. How do you apply this to your life? And where it starts is everything must be filtered through a biblical and a Christological lens. Everything. Not just the external things, but the internal things in our own heart as well. So I want to end this sermon by just throwing out some different things of making you think about the ways that maybe in our lives we're controlled a little bit more by external things and by ungodly things than by biblical or Christological things. How do we treat others? You know, the world likes to pitch this idea that, hey, there's good and there's bad, which is true. But usually their definition of good is anybody who agrees with me. And everybody who's bad is everybody who disagrees with me, right? They may not state it verbally, but often the way that we see people live, there's people who deserve respect and there's people who don't. Usually the people who deserve respect are the ones that are further along than us, that have certain things that we want. And those that deserve disrespect are the ones who are more vulnerable or may not have everything that we have. We create these categories. But if we put on the biblical lens, what we see is what we saw on that chart, that everyone is made in the image of God. And everyone also struggles with sin. And so there's good, the image of God in all, and there's evil. And it's a mixed bag. But as we engage with other people, the challenge should be that we always honor the image of God. Even if they're difficult to work with, and the coworkers that drive us nuts, even if they're the kids at school that treat us in a terrible way. Now, we don't have to put up with it. We can set up fences and say, this is not right, and I'm going to create some boundaries around it. But even when we set the boundaries, if we put on that biblical and Christological lens, we'll do so in a loving way. And we'll make sure that we're setting the boundaries about the things that really matter. Think about politics. I know I'm going in places I probably shouldn't, right? But we have an opportunity to vote this week. We have a privilege, and it is a privilege for us to be able to cast a vote. And I encourage you all to do it. I'm not going to tell you how to vote, but I am going to ask you to think about how you evaluate how to vote. Who is it that determines who you should vote for? Is it the Bible? Is it your parents? Is it the subculture or the political party that you associate with? What John says is, the thing that should dictate how we vote isn't any of those things. It should be the Bible. And when we look at issues, and then when we look at political parties with the biblical and a Christological lens, what we see is, guess what? There's probably good in each, and there's bad in each. That every idea that's out there may not be wise, but we can still treat the people that try and espouse them with civility and respect. Why? Because they're all built in the image of God. And how awesome would it be that we, as members of Crossway Church and the church in general, could get into some awesome debates about what the Bible teaches and why we should vote in this direction or not. But that we could do it with open Bibles and open minds and in a civil conversation. That we don't do it with sound bites and token things, but we delve deep into the issues. Why? Because we want to look through everything through the biblical and Christological lens. And we want to see what's good and what's right. And sometimes we may have to say to our own political party, no matter what party you're in, that actually isn't very good. And I want to challenge you on this one. If we only think that our political party is right all the time, I think we need to make sure that we're not listening more to our party and less to the Bible. Because the Bible will equally condemn all political parties. Now, I know I'm going into some kind of soft spots here maybe, but I want you to hear me as your pastor and as Grandpa John. The reason why we're going into these issues and bringing up these things is because we're called to live differently in this world. And for me personally, in a very divisive spot, Christians coming together and showing that we care about issues, but that we're going to engage in really deep conversations and treat people with opposing views with respect is a powerful way that we can show that we're not listening to the world around us, but rather we're letting the Bible and Christ dictate our actions. So vote. Please go out there and vote. Look at all the issues with your Bible in hand and use that Bible to dictate this is more important than that, because guess what? Every candidate ain't going to line up with everything. And sometimes that's so disillusioning about politics, at least for me, I tend to be a little cynical. But vote as the Holy Spirit leads you and guide. Let it guide. Let the Bible guide you. What about our pocketbooks? I mean, what is it that we spend money on? You know, whether we like to admit it, one of the things I got to say about Netflix and Amazon Prime that we have, I don't see commercials. But you know what? I've started to notice they're getting smarter. You know how they're marketing to kids now? They're creating shows on Netflix and Amazon, right? I mean, they used to have the commercial for My Little Ponies or G.I. Joe, and they would have the cartoon and say, hey, this is what you need to buy. Now they just have 20 shows on that. So when the kids walk through the store, they go, oh, I love Spirit. I would need a Spirit doll. Or I need a My Little Pony, or I need a Hatchable. That's what the kids say. I say, I need that power tool. Right? And our definition of need and want, maybe not your definition, but my definition of need and want is often what my own desires are, right? And oftentimes, if I'm honest, sometimes I think that that thing is what will give me fulfillment when it actually won't. And so when it comes to the cars we buy, or the houses we buy, or the power tools we buy, to speak to myself here, or the things, what's guiding how we handle our money? Is it what the culture around us tells us is successful? That we have to drive a certain car, have a certain style house, have a certain means of living? Or is it the Bible? Are we following the biblical call to be generous, not just to the church, but to others? Do we view everything that God has given us as stewards, that we say, my power tool is your power tool? Use it. Or are we holding things tightly? Because we need to hold it, because it gives our lives meaning. What about our employment? What kind of job should we have? I mean, should we go for that promotion? Should we not? All these things, we can let the world dictate it. Hey, in order for you to be a success, you need to rise up the corporate ladder. You need to get the biggest salary. You need to do the best thing you can. That's what success is determined. Really? Maybe it is. Maybe God's going to bless you with a lot of responsibility and a great job so that you can be more generous. But maybe also we need to look at it through a biblical and a Christological lens and say, is my own personal success as important as me training up my children in the way of the Lord? Or being able to have time to spend with my spouse? See, all of a sudden, when we look at it through that Christological and that theological, a biblical lens, we start to see that all these things that are coming our way may not be as in line with Scripture as we think. That maybe they're this glare that are enticing us like a mirage that we need to go to. But when we see it in line with the Bible and Scripture, we see that for what it is, it's just a mirage that will only provide us temporary happiness, if it's anything at all. And what John wants us to do is to look at these things. Who do we date? I mean, it's easy to say. I can't tell you how many times as a youth pastor I said, well, I think God's calling me to date that guy to be an evangelist to him. Oh, really? Go hang out with him. Be his friend. But date and friend are two different things. Because the Bible's pretty clear that we're supposed to be equally yoked. That's the ambition. Now, it doesn't always happen. But if we're going into a relationship, it shouldn't be how cute he is or how nice of a car he drives. See, when I was in high school, I just handled that. I drove a Ford Escort station wagon that was full of rust. So I knew that the girls were not dating me for my car. It was my great personality. And there weren't that many that were dating me anyway, so. But all these things that we kind of rank, what's most important? And as a parent, I want you to think about that. What are you teaching your kids? I'm scared to death of dating. And I got two girls. But I can tell you already right now, I'm going through the list of the things that are most important and what's going to happen when they date. And number three on that list, after does he love Jesus, does he treat you well, is he is going to meet dad. And dad might scare him a little bit, but that's a good thing because I want to make sure his intentions are good. What about our time? What are we filling our time with? And on that one, there's so many things that we can invest in that are temporary. Social media is not all bad. It can be good. But how much time are we spending looking at Facebook that we never get back? One, it makes us all think that our lives aren't perfect like everybody else's because we only share the good things on Facebook, right? I don't see too many posts about, hey, I had a really bad day. And my marriage is really hard. And my kids are driving me nuts. It's always the photos of the good things. Have we allowed too much of our, are we investing too much time in that? Investing too much time on those things instead of the things that really matter? Again, social media is great. I stay in touch with some of my high school kids that I never would have without social media and can engage. But how much of a time are we investing in that? How much of a priority are we putting in it? Instead of really investing in the things that matter. Guys, I could go on and on about this. But that's not the point. The point is just to get you started. Because what John wants us to do, Grandpa John, is to look at our lives and to say, hey, what are we investing in that really matters? Where are we putting our hope and our security in? Are we loving these things of the world? That may not even be bad things, but they've become the ultimate thing in our life, and so they've displaced the role that God should play? Or are we investing in what truly matters? And he's not just doing it to kind of make us feel bad and to lay that guilt trip on us, but rather what he's trying to do is he wants us to see that we're being constantly bombarded and pulled in all these different directions. And it's hard. Every single one of the things I laid out is difficult to sort through. But just because it's difficult doesn't mean that it's not the right thing. And if we want to be the ambassadors of Christ, if we want to show the world that Christ is the center of our lives, then we need to do the difficult work. We need to put on that lens. We need to ask ourselves, what are these desires inside of me? Are they godly or not? And test them. We need to look and say, is it maybe that I've looked around and I've put my hope in these different things more than I would care to admit? Maybe I've become more self-sufficient than I care to admit and think that it's more about me than it is about God. And maybe I've even let the outside culture dictate more of my life than I would care to admit. This is what Grandpa John wants us to do so that we can grow closer in our walk to God, so that we can not be transformed by the culture around us, but instead be transformed by the God and the Creator of the universe, Jesus Christ Himself, so that we can grow in our knowledge of Him. And I want to encourage you the way that I did last week. When we have these hard sermons, when we walk through this, one of the things that John reminds us on over and over again is we are not at this alone. We have the body of Christ to help us through it, but we have the Holy Spirit too, indwelling in us, guiding us, illuminating our steps. And He can help convict us and encourage us and navigate this life that God's called us to. Let's pray.